Testament lesson this morning is from the book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?
As we continue in our series, One Life, you'll notice that in your bulletin this morning there is an index card, and we hope you'll use this to take notes and things like that. And if you haven't already grabbed one on your way out today, you can grab this refrigerator magnet clip, which is designed for you to take each week's card and clip it there and stick it on the refrigerator or somewhere else where you can see it every day and be reminded of the theme verse for the week. So make sure you grab those on your way out today if you haven't already gotten one. But we're going to read today, as we continue in this look from 2 Timothy that Paul gives us about our one life, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "You then, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me through many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others as well. Share in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving in the army gets entangled in everyday affairs. The soldier's aim is to please the enlisting officer. And in the case of an athlete, no one is crowned without competing according to the rules. It is the farmer who does the work who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in all things. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. That is my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is sure, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of this and warn them before God that they are to avoid wrangling over words, which does no good, but only ruins those who are listening. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly explaining the word of truth." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God, and let us pray together. God, thank you for this marvelous day, and we thank you that we can be in your presence to worship you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, with two teenagers in our house, we've been talking a lot about driver's licenses lately. It's one of the rites of passage from childhood to adulthood in American culture. But you know what that's like. You have to go down to the DMV, which is a soul-numbing process at best. You know, you have to take the written test, followed by the driving test with that serious-looking man checking stuff off on his clipboard as you weave through the cones, as you demonstrate the proper use of a turn signal. You attempt that nerve-wracking feat of parallel parking in three moves or less. You know, when I was growing up in Pennsylvania, they used to have the state trooper get in the car with you. That was not in the least intimidating, right? To have this state trooper sitting in the car with a gun and the whole thing. So it's a trying experience. I read about one man who reported that after spending 3.5 hours enduring the long lines and the surly clerks and the insane regulations at the DMV, on the way home from the DMV, stopped off at a sporting goods store to pick up a gift for his son, who had just started playing T-ball. So he saw a nice bat there in the store, and he took it to the cash register. And the clerk said, "Cash or charge?" "Cash," said the man. He snapped. And then he realized what he had done, and he apologized for his rudeness. He said, "I'm sorry." He said, "I've just spent the whole afternoon at the DMV." And the clerk said, "Should I gift wrap the bat, or are you going back there?" It's a hassle. And after all that hassle, if you're lucky, you get a shiny new driver's license, complete with bad hair day picture, that demonstrates that you're barely competent to get behind the wheel, to get on the streets, and get stuck in traffic with the rest of humanity. But while that driver's license is usually the first one we earn, for most of us, it's certainly not the last. I mean, think about all the licenses that we deal with on a regular basis. Professional licenses, recreational licenses, all the stuff that we need that could fill a cabinet. I mean, you need a fishing or hunting license, for example, to allow you to stand in a freezing stream or sit in a frozen tree stand and not see a thing all day. A software license allows you to pay for the privilege of using your computer. Business licenses allow you the privilege of paying taxes on your hard-earned paycheck. A license for your dog or cat allows you the privilege of paying the veterinarian for Fluffy's shots. My favorite one, though, is the seat license. You heard about this scam? The city charges you a seat license if you're going to buy season tickets, so you have to buy the seat license for the right to have that seat, then you pay for the tickets. I want to know who came up with that. It's brilliant and corrupt at the same time. You need a marriage license in order to get hitched, and you have to make sure that the person who performs the ceremony also has a license. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. If you think about all the licenses you now currently hold, the number would be staggering. In some cities, they license babysitters and panhandlers and garage sales. Now, having all those can be a nuisance, but in some ways, there's a good reason for them. I mean, you wouldn't want to buy lunch from some dude selling sushi out of the back of his car, for example, if he didn't have a license. Of course, even if he did have a license, eating sushi that some guy's selling out of the back of his car is probably not a good idea. You wouldn't want an unlicensed plumber showing up at your house to reroute your sewage pipe. Nor would you want an unlicensed lawyer handling the liability case when said sewage pipes accidentally flood your neighbor's basement. You wouldn't want a teacher spending 6 hours a day with your kid who can't explain the function or meaning of pi, would you? Of course, I still don't know what that means, but that's beside the point. Licenses demonstrate that we're at least recognized and approved by some official agency as being technically competent to recreate or work effectively. And our life is full of those approvals. But here's the question I want to deal with this morning. Is there a license for living a life of faith? Are there certain markers that indicate that we're using our lives to the fullest for God? Well, if you take a look at this week's passage, you see that Paul is kind of acting like a licensing agent when he says to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly explaining the word of truth." What does a Christian worker need to be working on in order to get God's stamp of approval? Now, let's be clear here. We're not talking about earning our salvation. That, as we said last week, comes to us as a gift. But we are talking about the criteria for becoming an effective Christian disciple who uses his or her one life to represent God and to do God-authorized work for the kingdom. And so Paul gives Timothy a list of criteria for a God-approved worker. And each of these criteria can speak to us about what effective Christian faith looks like. We're not just shooting here for the bare minimum requirements, but we're encouraged to maximize these traits in our lives. So I encourage you to follow along with me through chapter 2 of 2 Timothy as we look here at this manual. First one we look at, this first trait is proclaiming the gospel. So one of the key criteria for those who follow Jesus, living the good news about him, talking about it in the midst of a broken world. Paul says this, "Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, a descendant of David. That is my gospel." There are lots of different gospels out there, from the social gospel to the gospel of what Dallas Willard calls the gospel of sin management. The good news for Paul and early Christians, however, was that it was centered on Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his vindication as the world's true king, the ultimate descendant of David whose kingdom challenges the kingdoms of this world. I mean, this is the gospel that gets Paul thrown in prison repeatedly. It's not just do a little good gospel. It's not just get ready for heaven gospel, but the gospel that proclaimed Christ's authority over and against the rulers and powers of this world. Paul was chained like a criminal for preaching Jesus as Lord, but he knew that despite the accompanying hardships he went through, the word of God, he says in verse 9, is not chained. The gospel transforms the world, but it doesn't do so easily. When we spend our one life for the gospel, we are actually proclaiming an alternate reality, the reality of God's kingdom. It's a gospel that challenges much of what the world values, and it will cause us to not only speak, but to live in different ways that will require us to practice endurance, which is actually Paul's second point here, practicing endurance. When our one life is lived for the purposes of God and proclaiming the gospel, then our lives will inevitably involve sacrifice and suffering. Paul gives three examples of those who suffer in order to achieve a purpose. Soldiers, athletes, and farmers. I mean, think about them. Each one of them has to suffer in order to achieve some goal. I remember June 1982, Fort Jackson, South Carolina, and a show up, 120-pound skinny kid, and the first week, the first day, I'm standing in formation, and I do something wrong. And suddenly, there was the campaign hat, the Smokey Bear hat, and he was this close to me, so close that his hat brim left a mark in my forehead as he screamed in my face. And when Paul says here, the soldier does everything to please the enlisting officer, I said, yes, that is absolutely true. My whole existence for 8 weeks was doing nothing but pleasing that E6 who was from South Carolina and mad all the time. All the time. Athletes have to work hard in order to achieve and to compete in what they do. Farmers have to work hard to bring forth the produce of the land. Paul says that, and he says in effect, anything worth doing is worth suffering for. Paul says that he suffers hardship for the gospel, but he endures that suffering so that others may know Christ. This is the call of the disciple, and it involves hard work and perseverance. Paul spells this out a little more, actually, in verses 10 through 13. Being a disciple of Jesus requires a great deal of endurance, especially in the face of a world that is going in a very different direction. Paul was focused on bringing people to God, verse 10. The saying in verses 11 to 13 lays out the endurance of faith and the grace of God that enables us to continue despite our own failures and sometimes our own faithlessness. When we die with Christ, Paul says, which is a baptismal image, we are raised to new life. And that's a life that reigns with Christ as he reigns over the world. The Christian life is not easy, and we will struggle, but Paul reminds us that God is always faithful in the midst of it. So as followers of Jesus, we are always swimming against the cultural current. Instead, we're following the flow of the waters of our baptism, which marks us as a people approved by God's love and by God's grace. The third thing that Paul talks about here is one of my favorites, and I think it's something we Christians need to know all the time, and that is about avoiding stupid arguments. Christians are notorious for engaging in stupid arguments about minor points in faith. Paul tells Timothy that an approved Christian worker doesn't get into, verse 14, wrangling over words which does no good, but only ruins those who are listening. I love that. Such arguments can lead to profane chatter and leads people to be less than Christian. I mean, think about it. Over the course of centuries of Christian faith, we've argued about doctrine and polity, modes of baptism, ways to serve the sacraments, and to whom. Indeed, Christians are some of the most contentious people in the world sometimes. Rather than fighting, Paul urges Timothy to correct opponents with gentleness so that God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth. It's another way of saying that old adage, you attract more flies with honey than with vinegar. Speak the truth in love, Paul says. And this is so good for us to remember because our whole culture seems to be filled these days with stupid arguments all over the place. I mean, if you just flick on your radio or your TV or you jump onto social media, you see that people are spending a lot of their time venting about things they know very little about. There's no dialogue, no charity, no deference, no listening deeply to the other. We just want to get the word out there. And so people post stuff all the time. I like this meme I saw on Facebook that I saw lately from someone who actually gets it. It looks like this. It's called, there it is. Your political Facebook post totally changed my mind, said no one ever, right? That's the way it works. We think we're changing minds, but all we're doing is monologue. Instead, Paul says, we need to be talking about things that really matter. Licensed, God-approved workers constantly focus on important things, like the good news of Jesus, the kingdom, the word of God. Avoid stupid arguments. Have conversations that uplift and change people's lives. That leads us to the next trait, which is a central trait for those who would be approved Christian workers, and that is rightly explaining the word of truth. Now, the approved worker, the word approved here in Greek, it means something more like tried and tested, is qualified by the constant trying and testing and wrestling with the truth of God as he or she studies the scriptures and then tests them out in their own lives. The word explain here comes from the Greek word orthos, which means to make straight. Our English words orthopedist and orthodontist come from this word. An orthopedist makes bones straight. An orthodontist makes teeth straight. But they also both need licenses as well. An approved Christian worker is always cutting through the junk that keeps people from following the basics of the gospel by straightening out the crooked and confusing ways the gospel often gets twisted. Licensed Christian workers then are those who devote a great deal of time to prayer and studying scripture as a means of constantly honing their knowledge and love of God and God's word. The truth of God's word, the power of the gospel, is what enables them to endure, to keep the main thing the main thing. Lastly, Paul talks about pursuing purity, verses 20 through 22, which we didn't read today, but they're part of this whole section that Paul's talking about. And here he switches metaphors, saying that just like a kitchen contains many different utensils, some for special use, some that are just ordinary, all of them can do their jobs only if they're clean, right? We don't pull out dirty utensils and use them over and over again until they're clean, right? They need to be purified. Paul says that when they are, they become special utensils dedicated and useful to the owner of the house, ready for every good work. Paul says God wants to use us. To be an approved Christian worker is not something that we hold on to for ourselves. It's for the work of the Lord, to be used for his divine purposes. In order that we might be used, we have to be clean. Paul says we should shun youthful passions, which are also temptations for the not so young, by the way, and instead pursue the purity of righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and call on the Lord from a pure heart. The Old Testament lesson this morning boils it down even more. What does the Lord require of you? What are the requirements for licensure? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with our God. The license of faith we receive isn't just something we carry secretly in our pockets. It's something that shines through us as followers of Jesus. You know, John Wesley was very big on making sure that the people called Methodists were working on these things on a daily basis. In his sermon, The Character of a Methodist, he gives a similar list to that of Paul, but he also adds the overall goal of living like this. And what are these things helping us to become? Wesley would say the goal is holiness. Holiness of heart and life. And Wesley would define that holiness as inward and outward conformity in all things to the will of God. For Wesley, love for God and love for neighbor were the inward and outward markers of holiness. The gifts we talked about last week and the markers of God-approved workers we just looked at are all aimed at the same goal, at deepening our love for God and our love for others. Jesus said that this was the greatest commandment, the greatest stamp of approval on those who would follow him, that they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, that they love their neighbor as themselves. And the goal of this love, says John Wesley, is that it is to be shed abroad in the hearts of people through the gift of the Holy Spirit on them. Notice again, last week we talked about receiving the gift, a gifted life, and now Wesley says, along with Paul, that we take the gift of the Spirit that's within us and we shed it abroad. We broadcast it. We share it with everyone around us. Our license isn't for our own benefit. It's for the benefit of the world. You know, every few years or so, licenses need to be renewed. I always dread that, you know, going down to the DMV and taking out my 5-year-old license and realizing how much I've aged in 5 years, you know, and they take that nasty picture. Sometimes, if we're not very good at what we've been doing, we need to take a refresher course, do it all over again. The same is true for God-approved workers. How are you shedding abroad the love of God through your words and actions? Have you proclaimed the gospel in word and deed? Where are you practicing endurance in your life for the sake of Jesus Christ? Are you constantly being sucked into stupid arguments? Are you content to speak the truth in love? Are you immersed in the scriptures daily, being straightened out by the word of truth? Are you pursuing purity in your life, making sure that you are washed from the stain of sin and then be able to be used by God for his glory? This is an important licensure for us. And we need each other in order to pass and to keep these skills current. That's why God has given us the church, a training ground for a lifetime of loving and serving God and neighbor. Following Christ requires us to continue working on these skills as part of God's overall plan for changing us so that we can participate with God in changing the world. No trip to the DMV is necessary, just a daily focus on doing our best for God and the mission to which we are called. So I hope from last week that you are living a gifted life, but I also pray that individually and as a church, we will always focus on living a God-approved life. Let's pray together. God, we are thankful for this witness of Paul, his encouragement to us and to Timothy. Help us, Lord, to be channels of your grace to the world, to live our lives in such a way that it pleases you. And when we fail, restore us, make us whole again, so that we can follow you in new directions. Lord, this week we pray for all those who are suffering in some way. We pray for those who are dealing with illness. We know we have many among us. For those who are suffering with grief. Those who are worried about jobs. How the next check will come in. We pray for our world and the brokenness we see everywhere, where stupid arguments seem to prevail everywhere we look. Lord, help us to be different, to be channels of grace, to reflect your glory to the world, and to be with those who are in need. All this we ask in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.